Now the subject, things that are coming upon the earth. Would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 24. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, and read. Now the subject, things that are coming upon the earth. Would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 24. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, and reading from verse 1. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming, and of the end of the world, or the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumours of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be famines, and pestilences, and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Now the verse 22, And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto you, Lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, Behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For, as the lightning shineth out of the east, and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For, wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of the trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, God will bless to our hearts that reading of his word, and we shall read other verses as we go along in our meeting. Voltaire took the great scientist Isaac Newton to task on one occasion with these words. And as I read them to you, no doubt it will make you smile. Voltaire said, See what a fool Christianity makes of an otherwise brilliant man. Isaac Newton writes that men may travel at the rate of 15 or 20 miles an hour. Has he forgotten that if a man would travel at 15 miles an hour, he could be suffocated? Well, we have come a long way since the days of Isaac Newton and of Voltaire. In fact, we live in a most remarkable century, and we have seen most remarkable advances even in our own day and generation. We have seen, for instance, the fulfillment of those words of the prophet Daniel, that at the end time, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Let me remind you that in the very short span of our lives, we have seen man ascend to the moon. And on the other side of the scale, if you like, coming from telescope to microscope, we have seen man split the atom. And what tremendous effects that has had upon civilization. Yes, a remarkable 20th century. But walking on the moon, splitting the atom, are not the greatest events of this century when it comes to the Bible and discerning the signs of the times and the things which are coming upon the earth. Now, I want to suggest to you this evening that this momentous 20th century can be divided into exactly four quarters. And great events characteristic of each of those four quarters. In the first 25 years, this world has witnessed the rise of communism. Incidentally, it's particularly sad to my own heart to consider that it was the Jew who really gave impetus and genius to communism and saw it established. And now communism has turned so viciously upon its father. However, the first 25 years, the rise of communism and the effects of World War Number One, with its great strain of suffering and its aftermath upon all civilization. Then the second 25 years. And the second 25 years, 1925, 1950, saw the shadows of World War Number Two. We have witnessed in that war the destruction of something like 6 million Jewish souls. Moreover, we have seen that dramatic division of Germany, so that that country is now divided as God would have it, ready for the last days. We have seen in that time the establishment of the nation of Israel. And along with it, the establishment of the godless United Nations. Seems to me that really we have a sort of Tower of Babel all over again. When the nations got together, they're back there in Genesis chapter 11. It was with a spirit of anti-God and a spirit of defiance and a spirit of lifting their power up into the heavens. Today, United Nations, giving an opportunity for the third world to make its voice heard, and giving a forum for the anti-God forces of this world. Along with the United Nations, we have also seen in that quarter of the century the establishment of the World Council of Churches. All these things to play a part, to have a role at the end of time. Just commenting upon the foundation of the World Council of Churches and its effects. Perhaps it's a little early to even endeavour to speculate upon our present Pope. But I would just remind you, you have a look at it as time goes on, the particular acclaim which the World Council of Churches has given to Pope the present Pope, as distinct from the reception that the first Pope received, the one that only lived the 33 days. Now the World Council of Churches is very much happier with the present Pope. So then, we saw those effects in the second quarter of the century. The third quarter, 1950 to 1975, and our eyes are turned to another area of this world, and in those 25 years, Asia comes to the forefront of our century. And we have seen that waking giant of China stirring. We have seen the tremendous development of Japan. And the whole of the Far East now becoming alert and linked in a way which God requires of them in the last days. Moreover, in those 25 years, we have seen Israel established, not only formed as a nation in 1948, but established, though they were surrounded by 90 millions of enemies. That 25 years saw the miracle of the Six-Day War and the wonder of the Yom Kippur War, so that Israel, still a nation, even today, under the hand of God. Along with that, we have seen emphasis upon the Middle East, the expansion of the Arab countries, the money, the oil, the influence that has spread out worldwide. Now we have come into the final quarter, 1975 through to question mark. And already, we are observing in this quarter of the century, the influence which is being exerted by the European nations. And I suggest to you that much of this century and these final setting of the scenes for the coming of the Lord is to be found in the European Economic Community and the power and the strength of that bloc and the way its tentacles are spreading worldwide. And then, of course, over it all, in the last 25 years, 1950 to 1975, that great moral apostasy, which has corrupted the Western world and continues to corrupt it, and now intensifying also the lawlessness and the violence of those days which lead up to the coming again of the Lord Jesus. So, it's a dramatic century, isn't it? Let's go a little further now and actually listen to the words of the Lord Jesus as to what he has to say concerning the things coming on the earth in the last days. Those words are given to us by the Lord in Matthew 24 and 25. It's called the Olivet Discourse. You'll find that Luke records it, chapter 21. You'll find that Mark also records it in chapter 13. But here in Matthew's Gospel, you find that in chapter 23 of Matthew, that the Lord has been speaking about the spiritual and the religious and the moral apostasy of his day. And he takes those leaders, those scribes, those Pharisees, very much to task. Seven times over, he calls them hypocrites. Five times over, he tells them they are blind. Twice he calls them fools, and then for good measure he adds that they are sepulchres and they are serpents. Strong, powerful words denunciation from the lips of the Christ of God himself. And when I read those words in that chapter, I wonder just what the Lord Jesus would say if he were on earth today. What would the Lord say if he was standing on this platform this night and facing this congregation? Would his words be less stern? I wonder just what he'd have to say to our lukewarm Laodicean hearts as we stand right on the verge of his coming again and yet seem so indifferent to the urgency of our times. Well, now the Lord Jesus finishes Matthew 23 with the heartbreak and the lament over Jerusalem itself. Not only is he capable of speaking the sternest of true words, but the Lord Jesus, remember, is capable of the heartbreak and the compassion and the tears, and he wept over that city of Jerusalem. Then the disciples do something which, in a way, I think is rather precious. I don't know what you think of it, but notice chapter 24 now and verse 1. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. Well, now there it is. The Lord Jesus had spoken such powerful words. He'd been so cutting in his criticism, and they'd seen the tears also upon his cheeks. And the disciples get together and they say, well, we'll have to comfort our Lord. We'll have to comfort our Master. And they say to the Lord, let us walk with you, or you walk with us, and we'll show you the buildings of the temple. You see, Lord, it's not as bad as you thought it was. Just come and look at the magnificence of these buildings, a building fitting and worthy of the God of Israel. Well, try to encourage him or cheer him up they may. But the words of the Lord Jesus stunned them. Notice what he said, verse 2. Jesus said unto him, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now that word thrown down literally means to be taken by force and just cast aside. They were great stones. Many of those stones were 20 feet by 12 feet by 12 feet, fitted together with precision so that in really they would be able to defy any force of nature. Just to reinforce what I'm saying, you know the Great Pyramid of Giza, covering that 13.5 acres there in the desert of Egypt. The Great Pyramid of Giza. It's been there, despite storm and tempest and the passing of time, for over 5,000 years. That Great Pyramid was already 1,000 years old when Abraham lifted up his eyes and gazed upon it. That pyramid, it was 1,500 years old when Moses saw it. It was 3,000 years old when the eyes of Mary and of Joseph and the infant Jesus gazed upon that immense structure of stone. And now it still stands over 5,000 years old, and our eyes wonder at it. Yet the stones of that pyramid, not as great in size as many of the stones builded into the temple. The craftsmanship in its construction, no more expert than the craftsmanship in the building of that temple that the Lord was referring to. But the Lord says, this temple, 46 years in building, only completed a few years before AD 70, when the words of the Lord Jesus literally came through, and the stones were torn asunder by the Roman legions and cast about. And then the ploughs were brought in with the salt to sow the ground on which that magnificent temple stood. The Lord said it will be torn down. It will be cast aside, this monument that men have builded to the living God. Now that certainly had an effect upon the disciples. That was the end of the little tour around the buildings of the temple. That was the end of the cheer-up operation. And the Lord left them, and he walked through the Golden Gate, crossed the Kedron, and up onto the Mount of Olives. And as he was sitting there on the Mount of Olives, it was disciples who were chastened in spirit who then came to the Lord, and they came to him privately. Look at verse 3. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? Now notice there are three questions. When shall these things be? That's the casting down of the temple. And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age? Three questions. Now with their different attitude, with humble hearts, with a preparedness to learn at the feet of the Lord Jesus, so they came, and so they received their answer. I do want to point out, before we go any further, that the Lord Jesus in Matthew 24 and also in Mark 13 only answers two of the questions. You must go to Luke's Gospel if you're going to find the answer to the first question. That is the question which is now history in its accomplishment, the tearing down of the temple. You won't find it in Matthew, you won't find it in Luke, and it will only lead to chaos in your thinking as you try and discover that answer in these passages. That's Luke's answer. But Matthew presses on with these great important questions: what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age? Now then, we have read down as far as verse 8 in our readings. Let's just look at this discourse again, because I want to point out a break in various portions of it so that we can understand God's program for this world. The Lord Jesus answers them in verse 4, and then he speaks about various occurrences until he comes to verse 8. And he says, all these are the beginning of sorrows. Now, in that little section, he's detailing the happenings of the entire age. The things which would commence with the very death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus and continue through man's history until the Christ comes again. At the end of verse 8, all these are the beginning of sorrows. We may well place between verse 8 and verse 9 the next great event as far as the Christian is concerned. That is, the coming again of the Lord Jesus into the air to take his redeemed home to heaven. Now the Christian, the true believer in the Lord Jesus, sees no more than the beginning of sorrows. And then we shall be taken out of this scene in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and we shall be caught up to glory. Now my friends, that event could happen perhaps today, we have spoken of the movements amongst nations throughout this century. There is nothing remaining to be accomplished as far as the Christian is concerned before the coming again of Jesus Christ. That is, the coming into the air to catch us away suddenly, secretly, if you like, because it will be so quick in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, it will be so dramatic. Now, consequent upon that catching up to heaven, the world will continue its merry course and find that course not so merry. For then there will set in the sorrows of the tribulation years, 7 years, in which God will deal with their lawlessness and with their rebellion, and in which he will purge his nation Israel. The words of the Lord Jesus, from verse 9 onwards, speak of that tribulation time, and you get the division of those 7 years at the end of verse 14. He said, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." And you can well add, after 3.5 years. Then there sets up that last intense period of judgment. We'll go more into this in more detail next week when we speak of the trial of Israel being taken from trial to trial. But the very darkest of days, the last 3.5 years, from verse 15 onwards in this chapter, down as far as verse 31. That dark period climaxed by the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Before we come to that ultimate sign of the appearing of Christ to reign, let us just go back to these opening verses again. Now, notice the Lord Jesus gives 4 distinct signs of that which will characterize our age and our generations. These signs beginning in measure, as I have said, immediately after his resurrection and ascension to heaven. Beginning in measure, and then intensifying in the last days, and continuing with an enormous increase of rapidity. Four events. The Lord says, verse 5, "Many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." Secondly, verse 6, "Ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars." Verse 7, "Nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom." Thirdly, "There shall be famines." Fourthly, "There shall be pestilences and earthquakes in divers places." All these are the beginning of sorrows. Sometimes as we preach and warn folk of the coming again of the Lord Jesus, the imminence of that time, the urgency of our generation, you tend to get the voice of the scoffer, and that soul, disbelieving soul, saying, "Oh yes, but look, Mr. Preacher, all these things have happened before. This is no new thing that there should be antichrists, and it's no new thing that there should be wars. Always have been wars. It's no new thing that there shall be famine and there shall be pestilence on the earth, and no new thing that the earth itself is in agony with its earthquakes. No new thing." Of course, that's exactly what the Lord Jesus has to say. It's not a new thing. These things will characterize our age while the gospel is being preached. Of course they will. But mark you, as the end comes, as the Christian waits for his Lord to appear, as we reach the end of the age and his coming approaches, then these things will intensify, will worsen, will become more dramatic. So even those who are the most blind will be able to see for themselves that the Lord must be coming soon. In fact, once the Christians are taken out of this world, these particular things mentioned here will intensify to commence the tribulation years. Remember Revelation chapter 6? The four horsemen, those four great coloured horses of the apocalypse. A white horse, a red horse, a black horse, and a pale green horse. The white horse is the emergence of the devil's man, Antichrist indeed. On the white horse of religion, if you like, perhaps that's just the horse he'll ride. The white horse of religion, but nevertheless, whatever it is, he will come victoriously onto the world scene and give leadership to the Western world. And then there will ride the red horse, the blood red horse of war. And that man will be the same rider. Then following the bloodshed, there will ride the black horse of famine. We have famines in so many places in the world today. Those famines will intensify as the Lord's coming draws nearer. And then, once the Lord has come, famine will grip the greater part of this world, and men will become as those that are described in the book of Lamentations. Perhaps I could go over to it quickly. Just the book of Lamentations. Listen to this. So often we seem to relegate this thought of famine and pestilence and so on to a minor role. Listen to what Lamentations chapter 5 has to say. Verse 10, our skin was black like an oven because of the terrible famine. Now chapter 4. Their visage is blacker than a coal. They are not known in the streets. Their skin cleaveth to their bones. It is withered. It is become like a stick. They that be slain with the sword are better. Now literally it means in the Hebrew, they that be slain with the sword are better off than they that be slain with hunger. For these pine away, stricken for want of the fruits of the field. And the hands of the pitiful woman have sodden their own children. They were their meat in the destruction of the daughters of my people, and so on. Famines in the past, famine in the present, and the awful spectre of famine belongs to events which are coming upon the earth. So then, the emergence of a man, just the culmination of these things here, for it says, many shall come in my name saying I am Christ. Antichrist, those professing to be the Messiah, do you know they have deceived a countless multitude in the passing of the years. In the short history of the United States of America alone, over 1,500 antichrists have arisen up to draw people away after themselves. Now, I'm not talking about the poor deluded folk that have been placed into asylums. If we added all them up, of course, we would find a great number more than the 1,500. And we'd find a lot in our own asylums and so on who think they are Christ, who think they're God. I'm talking about those who deliberately set themselves out to deceive, to get a following after themselves, and to make for themselves a name. This sort of thing will culminate in the devil's name, the mastermind who will deceive and who will draw after himself the nations of the Western world. He'll do it with threat, he'll do it with compulsion. He'll achieve his end. The wars, the rumours of wars, those wars will multiply in the tribulation years, make no mistake about it, and climax in Armageddon, the greatest, bloodiest war ever fought on this globe. The war which will involve all nations and cut off the greatest armies of earth. The black horse of famine. If I had time, and I haven't unfortunately, I'd take you to Revelation 6 and you'd find there the summons of God to these various horses, permitting them to ride. Because don't forget, God is still on his throne and men are on earth and God rules. But you'll hear the summons, come. When you read it in your authorized, it says come and see. It's not a matter of coming and see. It's not that. It's a simple word, come. And the white horse rides. Come, says God, and the red horse rides. Come, and the black horse will ride. And come, and the horse of pestilence and disease will cause multitudes to be put into early graves and beyond it into a Christless eternity. That calamity which we're witnessing today is but the beginning of sorrows, and well may we tremble and well may we pray for those who are still in their sins, our friends, our neighbours, our workmates, who are out of Christ and without a Saviour. And I assure you, my friend, if you haven't trusted the Lord as your Saviour, you're in great peril, and we tremble for you also. Now then, the Lord continues to speak about the agonies of the future day. As I said, next week we'll occupy ourselves with these. But then in verse 22 the Lord says, and except those days be shortened, those tribulation years, except those days be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Now please don't think that those years will be any less than 7. They will not. God's program is clear. God's prophets have spoken. Those tribulation years are exactly 7 full years. The force of the Lord's expression is this, except those days come to an end, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, in order that God might establish his people, in order that Christ himself may reign, those days will come to an end. You see, the world is on a death course even at this present time. And were these conditions allowed to continue and intensify, as they will in the tribulation, we would have a dead world. Now, the Lord's not going to allow that to happen. He's going to intervene. Now let's speak about that sign. Notice he comes back in verse 23 to these thought of antichrists and false prophets and false reports. Verse 23, then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. You see, they'll be the used of the devil. They will be demon-possessed. They will be very much like the magicians of Egypt of old, who were able to do signs and do wonders to deceive the court of Pharaoh. and to those over whom they had authority. Great signs, great visible wonders, but emerging from the pit itself. Now, the Lord says, listen to what they have to say, but don't believe it. Notice, wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chamber, believe it not. Now, why? Why should they listen, and why should they say, this is a false prophet, because he says Messiah's in the desert, or Messiah's in some synagogue in Jerusalem? Go and see him and have a private interview. Go and meet Messiah. Why is it impossible? Don't you see that they will commit the folly, of trying to introduce Messiah secretly? Now, when he comes back in power and glory, it won't be in secret, will it? It will be in majesty and in tremendous display. The coming of the Lord Jesus with all the armies of heaven will be absolutely glorious. The sign of the Son of Man in heaven will be a sign that every soul on earth will see and wonder at, and many will tremble at it also. Now, I'm told that when you come to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, where it says that every eye shall see him, that in these days of technology we have the answer to that. You see, we have TV. And therefore, with the shaking of the heavens, the convulsion of the heavens, notice verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Now that's dramatic. That's the earth in absolute agony. And the Creator himself will display something of his creatorial power and majesty when he moves the sun and the moon and the stars at his command. When that happens, shall every man rush in and switch on the set and look at it to see just what's happening, and the cameras in over yonder in Jerusalem will be lifted up as he comes down to the Mount of Olives to reign. Sounds all right, of course, except that there's no guarantee that everybody has a TV set, even in these advanced years. There's no guarantee that after 7 years of tribulation they'll all be working anyhow. And who knows, but the technicians will probably be on strike. I've got something better to suggest to you. Something a little better. When the Lord comes, when the sign of the Son of Man appears in heaven, when this is coming on the earth, the Lord will descend gradually and majestically. Try and capture the picture of it. The Lord shining in all the splendor of heaven, shining in the glory which moves the very threshold of heaven itself, with the armies of heaven, rank upon rank and myriad upon myriad, attending the Christ, with the glorious array of saints, for remember, we shall return with him, and all redeemed in the precious blood of Christ shall be there in the splendor and the light and the glory. Now, as the Lord comes back to reign, this little tennis ball planet will turn. And it won't be so much the rising of the sun, which will capture the attention of all men in all cities. It will be the shining of the glory. and the earth will revolve, and all shall see, and have that moment, those hours, of witnessing the majesty of the returning Christ. Now, well may men tremble. Mind you, in their utter rebellion, in their hatred of God and His Christ, they'll lift up their guns to heaven. They'll be locked in the conflict of Armageddon, and they'll try and bring Him down. And that's when the Lord will speak His word of majesty and power, and when men will be slain in the valleys and upon the mountains of Israel, so that in the very armies of the Russias alone, it will take 7 months to bury the dead. There are momentous events ahead of this world. There are the signs of tribulation years darkening this scene already. And beyond the darkness, the reckoning with the Christ who's all glorious. And my friend, you can't fight God and win. It is the Lord of heaven who will be triumphant and all-powerful. Now, I'm not finished. I've been told I can continue tonight at will, and I will to go on a little longer. I would just like to impress upon you some of the things that we may know. Now, this is exceedingly important. Otherwise, I'd give you the benefit of an early mark. You've been so good. The Lord, in verse 32 of this chapter, commences to illustrate what He's been saying. You see, from this point on to the end of the chapter, and right through chapter 25, He's giving illustrations. He's speaking little parables to impress the truth of His words. Now, He says in verse 32, "Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender, and putteth forth leaves, ye know." Now I have that underlined in my Bible. "Ye know that summer is nigh." Now, verse 33, "So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know." There it is again, and I've got a square around it this time. The Lord in verse 32 of this chapter commences to illustrate what He's been saying. You see, from this point on to the end of the chapter, and right through chapter 25, He's giving illustrations. He's speaking little parables to impress the truth of His words. Now He says in verse 32, "Now learn the parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender, and putteth forth leaves, ye know." Now I have that underlined in my Bible. "Ye know that summer is nigh." Now, verse 33, "So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know." There it is again, and I've got a square around it this time. "Know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." The Lord said the parable of the fig tree. The fig tree, my friends, is undeniably the nation of Israel. Israel in its national character. Please don't let anybody confuse you on that matter and say it's not certain. It is certain. For instance, in the little book of Joel, chapter 1, verse 7, you find Israel beset upon by enemies. And God says concerning it, "They have barked my fig tree." They have barked my fig tree, a clear reference to Israel and the nations. Now God says, have a look at the fig tree. And when you look at it, that is the emerging nation of Israel. When you see that, then you can know. No doubts, no buts, no maybes, you can know that it is near, even at the doors. What is near? The climax of the coming Christ. What is near? The summer of the reign of Christ. He's not talking about the winter. They'll know all about it, the winter in those days, the Jews. The winter of tribulation, the winter of trial, the winter of bloodshed and famine and pestilence. They'll know all about it. They'll be agonizing for the summer and they'll want Messiah so desperately. Now then, he says, when you see Israel established, you can know that this generation, those living at that particular point of time, those that see these things will not pass away till all is fulfilled. Therefore, from our vantage point in history, in our remarkable generation, in this century of so much movement by heaven in the affairs of men, at this time we can know that the end is approaching, the rapture is imminent, the tribulation will take its course, and then Christ will come in power to reign. We know. Mind you, there's something we don't know. There's something we don't know. And that's the force of the next little story. Verse 36. But of that day and hour, the actual timing of it, knoweth no man. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And then the story. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not, until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. You see? Something we don't know. As it was in the days of Noah, though there was impending judgment, and though there was the powerful preaching of Noah, men still continued to eat and to drink, to take their fill, to marry, to give in marriage, and life went on as usual. Exceedingly sinful life, of course. Life that was ripe for judgment, as in Sodom and Gomorrah, and as in our present generation. But nevertheless, it was going on and on, and they knew not the moment when the heavens would be opened, the fountains of the deep broken, and the floods spewed out upon the earth. We know judgment is coming. We know the Lord is coming. We don't know when. It behoves us to be ready, to be watching, and to be waiting. It behoves us to know that it is well with our soul. Doesn't that make sense? In these days, does it not make sense to have a Saviour and to be assured of heaven? The old hymn says, in times like these, you need a Saviour. And how true that is. Finally, when the Lord comes to the end of this discourse, he tells us again something that we may know. Let's look at it. Chapter 26. And it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, ye know. Now there it is, ye know. That after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. You know, said he, I'm going to the cross. I'm the glorious Son of Man, and I'll come in the skies in power and glory. But know also, I'm going to carry a cross for you. And I'm going to lift out my hands to receive the nails for you. The old hymn puts it this way, hark, I hear the dull blow of the hammer swung low, and they're nailing my Lord to the tree. That's the wonder of Calvary. This same powerful Christ died for us and shed his precious blood, so that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, grants us cleansing from sin and makes us fit for heaven. Here is God's great salvation. My friend, Jesus has died, and he's risen again, and he's mighty to save. You can know it. You can believe it. You can rejoice in it and say, it is well with my soul.